Today, by means of the scripture, Luke will again take us into a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I say again, because this is not the first time that we have, by means of the scripture, attended a Sabbath day synagogue service. Back in chapter 4 of this gospel, we had the blessing of being invited to listen in on some of the sermon that Jesus preached in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. There we observed Jesus as he was handed the Isaiah scroll, and then we observed as he unrolled it almost to the end, to what we describe as chapter 61. And we heard him read from the beginning of that chapter, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." We then watched as he rolled the scroll back up and gave it back to the attendant, and then as he sat down to take the recognized position of the teacher, along with those who were in attendance there that day, our eyes became fixed on him and we leaned forward to make sure that we could hear what he would say. And we did very clearly hear him begin his exposition of the Isaiah 61 text with these words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Do you remember what he meant by that? We'll come back to that in a moment. Then in chapter 6, also from this gospel, it happened on another Sabbath day that Jesus entered a synagogue and he was given the opportunity to preach. But even in that early point in his ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees were already offended. They were already looking for ways to find an accusation against him. And so we were all there in the synagogue listening and watching. And there was also in attendance a man with a paralyzed hand. And Jesus knew full well that the scribes and the Pharisees who were there in attendance, he knew full well that they were looking for a way to accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. Jesus, knowing all that, he looked at the man with the paralyzed hand, and he told that man to stand up and to come forward to where he was and to stand next to him. And then Jesus stood up, and as if to make sure that he had captured every eye in the room, Jesus looked around at everybody else. And then he looked at the man with the paralyzed hand and he said, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Do you remember what Jesus was proving? We'll come back to that also in a moment. There was one more time I want to remind you of. And this time is when, not when we were invited to the synagogue, but when we were invited to a certain house. Jesus had been invited there. He had been invited to teach in that house. And Luke brought us to the house. It's amazing that we found a way in the house, that we even found a place there because of the crowd of people pressing in on that house and gathered around outside the house, all pressing to hear, all pressing to watch. But Luke got us a place inside to listen. And so there we are, and all of a sudden, there's this noisy commotion outside. And then it sounds like people are walking around on the roof. And then streaks of light begin piercing through the roof as they're removing the tiles on top. And then there's a hole in the roof, and then there's this sleeping mat being lowered down in the middle of this crowded room. And we see then all of a sudden that there's a paralyzed man laying on this mat. Well, Jesus knew that this man and his friends had put their faith in him. And this was the man who, although he was lowered through the roof, he's the man who walked out through the door. Do you remember what Jesus was proving by that? We'll come back to that in a moment. On these and other occasions, we have heard the Lord give proclamations of healing for the sick, and of liberty for the oppressed, and of recovery of sight for the blind. Such statements then followed by healing. We've even heard him proclaim the gift of life followed by raising the dead. And so I wonder, are you seeing what you're supposed to be seeing? Are you hearing what you're supposed to be hearing? Well, here in chapter 13, Luke again invites us to a synagogue on the Sabbath day. So let's make our way in and let's find our place to watch and to listen. But we must watch and listen with faith. We must watch carefully and listen carefully with faith so that we may watch and listen and then as a result know the certainty of the gospel. We need to watch and listen carefully with faith. We need to be very attentive to understand what we're hearing and what we're seeing so that we may be refreshed today, so that we may be refreshed and strengthened to cling by faith to the one who was there in that synagogue on that day. So let's make our way into the synagogue. And let's see what we can see and let's hear what we can hear. We're starting at verse 10 now of Luke 13. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, who was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So we step into the synagogue and we get ourselves ready to listen. But before we can hear what Jesus has planned to preach, Luke points out a certain woman. If we were actually there, no one would have to point her out for us because we would have already noticed her because of her very obvious affliction. It's not like we're trying to stare. It's not like we're trying to be rude about it. It's just that we can't help but notice a condition that makes this woman very distinctive, even in the middle of a large crowd. Jesus was there, and that means that this synagogue was probably packed to overflowing. But as we'll see in a moment, even Jesus notices her among all of those people there. So right away, Luke points out this woman with a very severe deformity. And right away, there are two things that we cannot do. Two things that we cannot do. The first is that we cannot take this description, verses 10 and 11, we cannot take this as permission to blame a demon for every particular affliction that you suffer or that someone else suffers. The text is not giving us that permission. For this particular woman, we are told that her affliction was by some kind of evil influence upon her, a spirit of infirmity, or as Jesus will say in a moment, a binding brought upon her by Satan. But I think we should not take that as anything other than this is a particular special case where the Lord had permitted not a full demonic possession. We've seen those already. Not a full demonic possession, but I think at least some limited measure of demonic influence. Now, when it comes to this limited measure of demonic influence, I don't deny the reality of that even today in our world, but I don't think that this text is telling us that there is a flu demon or a back pain demon or an arthritis demon. We cannot do that with this text. Now, there's a second thing that we cannot do, and it was probably being done in the synagogue, but we cannot do it. The second thing that we cannot do is that we must not look at this woman that Luke has pointed out for us. We cannot look at her and look at this severe deformity in her back. We cannot look at this woman who has bent over for 18 years and try to guess what particular sin she must have been guilty of for God to be punishing her so. We can't do that. Do you know why? We just got done listening to some in those crowds who were looking, remembering the murdered Galileans, and thinking, oh, worse sinners than me. And we just got done working through that and hearing the Lord say, you can't suppose that. You can't suppose that. You can't think in that way. So we're not going to do that with this woman with this very severe form of suffering. So let's not think, first of all, that particular demons are behind particular illnesses as a general rule. And let's not suppose that God was punishing her for some particular sin on her part. Now, let's remember at this point this occurrence that happens or is described in John 9, where Jesus and his disciples noticed a man who was born blind. He was blind from birth. And his disciples there in John 9, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, what he means is it's not that they're sinless. It's not that the blindness is the result of some particular sin on the blind man's part or some particular sin on the parent's part. That's what he means. It's not because he sinned or they sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then Jesus gave that man his sight. So this disabled woman in the synagogue is not that way because she's some worse sinner. She has been prepared that the works of God would be revealed in her. But wait. We're still not quite ready for the works of God to be unveiled in that synagogue. Because if you don't understand the real problem of which this woman serves as an example, then you will miss the significance of the work that you are about to see. For example, for that blind man in John 9, did that blindness only reveal a problem in the physical realm? Or did his physical condition also reveal something about the spiritual realm? We know he wasn't being punished for some particular sin on his part. But does that mean his condition has nothing to do with spiritual things at all? If that man's physical blindness was only the result of physical corruption in the world, then what Jesus does is simply show that he has the power to set up an eye clinic. Now, eye clinic with instantaneous healing, that would still be impressive. But if the blindness in the man's eyes only has to do with physical corruption, then all Jesus does is show that he has the power to set up an instantaneous healing eye clinic. But is that the glory that Jesus reveals when he gives the man his physical sight? Or was he revealing something more than that? A greater glory. So what about this woman then in Luke 13? If you don't understand the ultimate cause of her physical disease, then you will miss the glory of the work of God that you are about to witness in this synagogue. If her debilitation only has to do with the physical realm, then all Jesus did on that day was set up a bat clinic. So what is the real significance of this woman's condition? You need to look at her and you need to understand that her physical suffering and all other physical suffering is present in the world because of the entrance of sin into the world. Now, wait a minute. You just said that Jesus said that the blind man wasn't blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin. That's right. But for us to understand these situations properly, we do need to understand this, that this woman's physical suffering and all other physical suffering present in the world is present because of the entrance of sin into the world. Now, here's what I mean. Look at this woman and think about Adam. Look at her bent over, severely deformed, unable to stand up, and think about Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world, Romans 5:12. But when sin came into the world, what did it bring with it? It brought with it exactly what God warned Adam, death. The day you disobey, the consequence is death. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But Adam didn't breathe his last breath for another 930 years. Therefore, when you hear Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, when you hear that word death, you cannot think of only the last literal moment of breathing. It's not just a last literal moment of breath in your lungs that entered into the world because of the sin of the one man. Death is not just a single moment in time. It is an entire dark realm of spiritual and physical misery. That's what you need to think of when you hear the word death. It is an entire realm of spiritual and physical misery. Death is to have a nature prone to hatred of God and hatred of your neighbor. That's death. Death is a realm of corruption of soul and body. Death is a realm of defilement and all of the consequences thereof. Through one man, sin entered the world, and by that sin, not just a moment, but a realm of defilement and a realm of unbelief came into the world. Death is a realm of wickedness where every intent of the thoughts of the hearts of men are only evil continually. Death is a realm of a darkness, and it is a realm of a blindness, and it is a realm of a deafness in the soul as well as in the body. Before he sinned, Adam was alive. Before he sinned, Adam lived in a realm of life. He lived in a realm of light. He lived in a realm of wholeness. He lived in a realm of wellness, spiritually and physically. Life was more than just the breath in his perfect lungs. Strength was more than just his perfect back. Light was more than just what the sun and moon gave to him. There was life in his soul. There was light in his understanding. Adam had the upright strength of righteousness and true holiness. Adam lived in a realm of life. But then Adam sinned. And by his sin, he fell from his original righteousness. He fell from his communion with God, and we fell in Adam, whereby an entire realm at war with life came into the world. Therefore, an entire realm at war with light came into the world. An entire realm contrary to spiritual wholeness and spiritual wellness, and an entire realm contrary to physical wholeness and physical wellness came into the world by that one man's sin. This is the realm of spiritual and physical corruption that spread to all because all sinned. In Adam, we became dead in sin and completely defiled in all of the functioning and in all of the parts of soul as well as body. It was a complete fall. Physical disease. We're thinking about the woman in the synagogue in Luke 13, and we're remembering Adam. Physical disease is but one manifestation. It is but one reminder of the entrance of a realm of death, and the entrance of the realm of death into this world is by the entrance of sin into this world, and death spread because all sinned. Think of it. There would be no disease had it not been for the entrance of the realm of death, and there would be no entrance of the realm of death had it not been for the entrance of sin. That is the correct connection between disease and sin. Now, this is easy for us to miss. It's very easy for us to miss because we are so accustomed to physical affliction. We don't know what life is like without it. We're so accustomed to physical affliction in ourselves. We're so accustomed with it being in everyone around us. So it's easy to miss this connection and the significance of it. When you think of the fall of Adam, you probably think first of the spiritual consequences, and that's fine to do so, but the fall in Adam also brought defilement or ruin to the physical body. So look carefully in that synagogue. Look carefully now. Look with eyes of faith. Believe Romans 5:12. And look into that synagogue. And look at that woman. Can you see perhaps a little more clearly now why she is bent over? Look carefully, and you can see but one example of the oppression of the realm of death. Look carefully, and you can see the bondage and the binding which takes place in a realm of death. So, what will Jesus do? Will Jesus simply set up a back clinic? Or does he have the power to defeat a realm? Prepare yourself for the unveiling of the works of God in that synagogue. If you can understand the real significance of the problem, then now you can better understand the real significance of the healing. Notice here, beginning at verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. It happens that fast. If you blink, you miss it. But can you see what just happened? Can you see what just happened? Can you now see that Jesus didn't just lay hands on perhaps her back, but that he was touching a realm. Can you see it? Can you see that the power of that realm could not withstand his power? Look carefully into that synagogue and look at that woman. Look carefully at what Jesus has just done. Do you see all that has just happened? Do you see all that he has just proved? Can you see a little bit more clearly the true extent of the power that is on display? Well, to help us do that, let's remember what happened back in that house. The roof has a hole in it. There's a paralyzed man laying on his mat. He's now laying here in front of Jesus. Jesus saw the paralyzed man lying on his mat. He saw the man's true faith in him. And Jesus, while the man is laying there in front of him, Jesus said the words, "Man, your sins are forgiven." But the scribes and the Pharisees accused Jesus of blasphemy. They think Jesus is defiling the holy and divine name by claiming divine power to forgive sins. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?" Now, that's a riddle. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Which is easier to say? How would you answer that question? Don't answer too quickly. You have to think about it. Which is easier to say? Notice carefully, or remember carefully, that Jesus did not ask the question, which is easier to do? Wouldn't you agree that both are hard to do? Wouldn't you agree that, in fact, both are impossible to do except for God? Both are impossible for us to do. Only God can speak a word and pardon sin. Only God can do that. Only God can speak a word and instantly cure paralysis. Yes, but Jesus didn't ask that question. He didn't ask which is easier to do. That's not the riddle he's posing to the Pharisees and scribes. They're both hard to do. They're both impossible except for God. The question that Jesus poses to the doubters in that room, this entire room that has now fallen into a stunned silence, the question he poses is, which is easier to say? Now, do you know what the right answer is? It might surprise you. Of these two statements, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, which of those two statements can be instantly verified and proven to be true? Think about it this way. What if I were the preacher in the house? What if I were in the house and I had said to someone, taking upon myself divine prerogative, that's what's intended there. What if I had said to this man, your sins are forgiven? How would you know if anything had just happened? How would you know if I really had the divine power to grant that pardon? How would you know? Well, you wouldn't. So the point is, it's easy to say that. See, I just said it. Your sins are forgiven. It's easy. The words are there. They're easy to come out of my mouth. How would you know? How could you verify if I really had the power and the authority to say that, or if I was just throwing around empty words into the air? You wouldn't be able to know because that statement cannot be instantly or visibly verified or proven true. You can't instantly, visibly say that it's not true. It might be hard to do. It might be impossible for me to do it, but it's easy to say. In fact, anybody can say it. There's lots of crazy people who walk around claiming to be God. It's not hard to do. Those words can come very easily out of the mouth. Anybody can say it. It's an easy statement to make. How does anybody in that house know for sure whether Jesus really has that kind of power over sin or if he's just throwing out statements that nobody can prove or disprove? That's what the Pharisees are thinking. Empty words. But what if? What if Jesus could say something else? What if Jesus could say something and it could be proven instantly? What if Jesus could say something else and it could be instantly, visibly verified? Would they change their opinion? Would they change their perspective on whether Jesus speaks with authority and power? Would it remove their doubts if Jesus said something impossible and then you could instantly see it take place? Would that change their opinion? Therefore, we now understand the riddle. It's much, much harder to say, get up and walk, if those words are being spoken to a man who's paralyzed. Because everybody in the room will instantly know if you really have the power to do it. Everybody in that room, in that house, packed with people, now with this paralyzed man laying in front of Jesus, everybody in that room will know right away if there really is power in that room. Now they're going to know instantly whether or not there really is authority in that room or if it's just empty words. There's still a paralyzed man lying on his bed in front of Jesus. If Jesus says to the man, get up and walk, and the man does not get up and walk, then the Pharisees are right. Jesus is just making easy statements. He doesn't have any real divine power to accomplish it. But we remember what happened. Jesus then said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go home. Jesus gave an undeniable proof. Jesus gave an undeniable display of his power, of his authority to fearlessly walk into the realm of death, to walk into that realm of defilement and corruption of soul and body, and to defeat it. Jesus did not simply set up a paralysis clinic in that house. He proved the power to plunder a dark kingdom. He proved the power and the authority to come face to face with a realm with spiritual as well as physical effects, and he proved the power to defeat it on both fronts. So when Jesus said to the bent over woman, you are loosed from your infirmity, it was an impossibly hard thing to say. It was an impossibly hard thing to say because everybody in that synagogue heard what he said. And everybody was going to instantly see if it really happened. When the bent over woman stood up straight, Jesus was making the same point that he had made earlier in that house when the paralyzed man stood up. The problem isn't just vertebrae. The problem isn't just nerves. The problem isn't just muscles. The problem is that Adam sinned. The problem is that death came into the world, not a moment, but a realm. The problem is that death came upon all. The problem is that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and that we are bound in a realm of defilement and corruption in all of the functioning and in all of the parts of soul and body. To have the power to touch her disabled back requires that our Lord have the power to give a free gift which is not like the offense. Look with eyes of faith into that synagogue. Look with eyes of faith upon this disabled woman. Listen with ears of faith. Observe with eyes of faith to see what's really going on in that synagogue. It requires that our Lord have the power of the realm of life. It requires that our Lord have the power of the realm of light. It requires that our Lord have the power of the realm of wholeness and wellness in the soul as well as in the body. Sin reigns, and sin rules in death. Behold an example of its devastation in that synagogue. Look at this woman bent over. Observe the devastation that has come into this world. Observe the suffering and the misery that has come into this world. Here's but one example of it. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Yes, sin reigns, and yes, sin rules. And yes, sin destroys in death. But there is another king. And he reigns and he rules the realm of life and light and grace. And because he reigns, grace reigns through righteousness to the defeat of death and to the securing of eternal life. A simple back clinic on a Sabbath day in that synagogue? Oh, no. Look carefully into that synagogue and you'll observe a conflict of two realms. And you'll see one realm utterly defeating the other. Well, let's apply this to ourselves. The Spirit of God preserved this moment, and by the Word brings us into the room so that we may also witness and listen so as to apply these things to ourselves. So let's, in order to do that, let's begin with the response from the ruler of the synagogue. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He was furious at what he had just seen. He answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, and you know how that goes, right? Someone is near you and they're not talking to you, but they want to make sure that you hear what they're saying as they're talking to somebody else. Maybe you've been in that sort of awkward situation. The synagogue ruler doesn't turn to Jesus, but he says it loud enough for him to hear. And as cruel as it was, he doesn't talk to the woman, but he says it loud enough so that even she can hear. He turns to the crowd and he said, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, Should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Well, now our attention is on the ruler of the synagogue, and I say to you, behold an unfruitful fig tree. Behold an unfruitful fig tree. Given the general context of how the religious leaders have been responding to Jesus, and given the immediate context of treating suffering people as worse sinners, I think we can get a pretty good idea of the mindset of this synagogue ruler. He probably despises Jesus, perceiving him as a threat to his own power. He probably despises that woman as a worse sinner than himself. And he definitely doesn't understand the purpose of the fourth commandment and the meaning of Sabbath rest. This all means that this man doesn't understand himself. This man doesn't understand himself. He's angry with Jesus, probably angry with the woman. He's angry at this situation, but he ought to be angry at himself. But he's not, because he doesn't understand himself. This ruler refuses to rejoice in what Jesus has just clearly proven. What does that mean about that man? I think we can say that this man is not poor in spirit. This man is not poor in spirit. Otherwise, wouldn't he readily rejoice in the one who can give such riches? This ruler is not hungering for true righteousness. This ruler is not grieving over his own sins. Would he not conclude, wait a minute, I'm also in this realm. I remember Adam. The man's not thinking that. He's not admitting that. He does not recognize or humbly admit just how poor he is before God, bound up in this dark and miserable realm. He does not humbly admit that he is the one bound up as a prisoner under the rule and the reign of death. That's why he doesn't rejoice. He doesn't recognize that this woman serves as an example of the entrance of sin into the world and the entrance of death by sin. And think of it. This man had the scriptures. Think of it. This man had access to the Lord's generous cultivation by the law and the prophets. And now this man and those who joined in with him in opposing Jesus, they have witnessed the undeniable proof of Jesus' power and the undeniable proof of his willingness to give liberty to the oppressed. And look at how some of them respond. Jesus, here he continues to give opportunities to repent. He continues to give opportunities to believe, but look at how some continue to respond. Jesus isn't setting up a back clinic. Jesus is plundering a kingdom. When Jesus restored the man's hand back in chapter 6, he was proving his power and his authority and his tender willingness, not just to heal the physical effects of the realm of death, but he did it to prove, as he himself said, that he has the power and the authority and the tender willingness to save lives. So that you may know that I have the power to save lives. That's when Jesus told the man to stretch out his hand. This synagogue ruler is laying heavy burdens upon people. He is turning the Sabbath into a day of misery. Jesus isn't violating the Sabbath. He is releasing from burdens on the Sabbath. He is leading to true Sabbath rest on the Sabbath. This ruler would have led his donkey to a water trough. Jesus leads this woman to living water, and he wants to complain about it. Look into that synagogue. Does this ruler's blindness to what is right in front of him, does it perhaps reveal anything in your own soul? To put off true repentance and to put off true faith in Christ is to put away your only hope of being rescued from the realm of death. It's that serious. Jesus called that synagogue ruler and he called the others who were joining in with his complaint. He looked at them and he called them hypocrites. They were mask wearers. They were wearing a pretended faith on the outside, but refusing to humbly admit that they wore the bonds of wickedness and unbelief. I wonder if the ruler of this synagogue reveals anything in your own soul. They were mask wearers. And what good were those masks on the day of their literal last breath if they crossed that threshold without the forgiveness of their sins? What good would those masks have been to them? Masks don't hide anything from Him who sees everything. Thinking that you are exempt somehow from the power and the effects of death in the soul, in the body, does not save you from the power and the effects of the soul and body death that came into the world by sin. You can convince yourself all day long that your life is fine. You can convince yourself all day long that your life will always be fine. But unless the Lord touch you with His merciful forgiveness, unless He grant you the gracious granting of a covering for your sins, you are the one hopelessly, helplessly bent over, not under the burden of a bad vertebrae, but under the burden of sin and under the condemnation that it deserves. You cannot fix yourself. You cannot pull yourself out of that kingdom. You cannot pull yourself out of the condemnation that comes with it any more than you could speak to a disabled woman and heal her with the power of your word. If you really had that power, would you not have already spoken the word to yourself? You have no power to pull yourself out of this realm. You have no power to break those bindings that are upon you. But you know. You know here by the word of God, you know that there is one who does have that power, who does have that authority, and who does have that tender willingness. I wonder if you would look upon the ruler of that synagogue and perhaps be convicted of anything in your own soul. The Lord Jesus had earlier preached, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And it's by the preaching of this very gospel, attended by the working of the Holy Spirit, that the Savior heals those who are brokenhearted, grieving over the nature of sinfulness inherited from Adam, grieved over the particular sins that have proceeded from that sinful nature. When this very gospel is preached and attended by the working of the Holy Spirit, the Lord heals the brokenhearted. If that woman stood upright, then believe that Jesus can heal with the joy of forgiveness. It's by the preaching of this very gospel. It's by the preaching of this very good news of this good Savior that the Savior himself proclaims liberty to the captives of the realm of death. It's by this good news of a merciful Savior with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that sight is given to the blind and the gift of liberty is given to those who are oppressed. If we are the adopted children of God, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We came into this world as inheritors of Adam's gift. We came into this world as inheritors of death. But in Christ, we leave this world inheritors of the riches that belong to Christ. This is a truth that we hold on to now, considering that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All of creation eagerly is waiting for this. All of creation eagerly waits with the earnest expectation that all of the Lord's little lambs who suffer in a fallen creation will one day be fully and finally restored and dressed and revealed with glory. And it will be a glory of liberty. Full and final freedom from any oppression, from any blindness, from any deafness, from any paralysis. Are you ready for it? Spiritual or physical? Consider the unveiling of the glory of the sons of God, the glory of their liberty in terms of their souls and in terms of their bodies. All of creation eagerly waits with this earnest expectation. Job said in Job in chapter 5 of that book, he said, "Man is born to trouble." You know what Job is doing? He's thinking of Adam. It's a word that means toil. Job is thinking, he says here, as the sparks fly upward, we are born in toil. But Job goes on. He admits this realm of death inherited from Adam that came into the world because of the sin of the one man. A man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job said, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. And then Job said, he sets on high those who are lowly. And we realize he's not making a topographical statement. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Look into the synagogue with eyes of faith and rejoice in the power and the authority and the tender willingness of your Savior. Dear little lambs who belong to this great and perfect and most merciful shepherd, I say to you, look again in the synagogue. Look again in those other synagogues. Look again in all of the other places where Jesus gave His mercy to the ugly. Look again at all of these places where Jesus gave His mercy to the deformed and to the undesirable and to the repulsive and to the sick and to the lame and even to the embarrassingly needy, who came and fell down before Him
believing him to be the promised son. Look again, dear little lambs who belong to this great shepherd. Look again, think again, meditate again upon his mercy and upon his tender compassion. Look again carefully. You'll never find him rolling his eyes. You'll never find him exasperated. You'll never find him sighing in sinful frustration as he saves or as he sustains and reassures all those already saved. Little lambs, there's plenty of strength that you can draw from our passage today from the Luke 13 synagogue. If you look carefully at what Jesus does and how he responds in that synagogue, look at his response with people who probably knew all too well what it meant to be shunned and what it meant to be cast aside. Look at his response to those who couldn't save themselves and even after they were converted still struggle so with their weaknesses and with their sins. Look carefully, and there's something that you won't see in that synagogue. Listen carefully, there's something that you will not hear in that synagogue. Jesus did not look at that disabled woman and say under his breath, "Oh, not another." When Jesus saw her, he is the one who called her to come to him. So whether it's the cleansing of conversion or the ongoing cleansing and sanctification, the Lord's consistent word to the poor in spirit and his consistent word to the repentant has been, "I am willing, be cleansed. I am willing, be cleansed." So, dear believers, be refreshed today. Be refreshed by the truth revealed about your Savior and do not grow discouraged by your repeated trips to Him with confession and repentance. Do not grow discouraged indeed because of your constant dwelling in the tent of confession and repentance. He does not roll His eyes with fatigue ever at His little lambs who come before him and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon my soul. Oh Lord, cleanse me. Oh Lord, restore me to the joy of my salvation." He never says, "Oh, not again." He never says, "Oh, not another time." He says, "I am willing, be cleansed." He never looks at any of his little lambs who come to him with the confession of their sins, with this humble presentation of their repentance. He never looks at any of his little lambs and says, "Oh, not you again." He looks at this disabled woman and he calls her to himself. It is his delight, and indeed, it is to his glory that he receive your tears, though daily you could wash his feet with them. It is to his delight, and it is to his glory that he receives his little lambs always to himself. So I say to you, dear saints, look carefully into the synagogue in Luke 13. Look carefully upon that woman. Listen and watch carefully to what Jesus does and to what he says. And do not grow tired and do not grow weary in your endurance in clinging by faith to him. Behold him as he beheld that woman. Having been loosed from your greatest infirmity, having been delivered from the worst death, this great shepherd is not going to lose any of his little lambs. Be strengthened today. Be encouraged. He will not give you up, though you need his constant support.